Jonah 4, that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to finish, Lord willing, the book of Jonah. And so if you're a guest and you don't have a Bible with you, maybe there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Or if you're on the front row in the pew and behind the pew, Jonah 4 is on page 774 in the pew Bible. While you're turning there, let me just kind of catch up those who this may be their first time. What we've been doing as a church this summer together is looking at the life of Jonah and really learning about ourselves and about our God as we look at Jonah's life. And the way that we've been looking at Jonah, a prophet of God, the way we've been looking at his life is through just reading his autobiography, which is in the Bible. We've just been reading his autobiography each week. Let me just kind of tell you, in essence, where we've gone through thus far. Chapter 1, Jonah, who's a prophet of God, a man of God, a man that God has called and used mightily in the nation of Israel, God asks him to go to the city of Nineveh, which is not in Israel. It's a pagan nation. And so Jonah says, well, I don't quite like that idea, God, because he had a religious heart, a self-righteous heart. He thought he was better than the Ninevites. And so he said, thank you. No, thank you. I'm going to go ahead and do things my way. And so Jonah in chapter 1 blatantly sins against the Lord his God and gets on a boat. And instead of heading towards Nineveh, which is where modern day Iraq and Iran are from Israel, he heads towards Spain. He gets on a boat and he heads towards Spain. And while he's on that boat, we get a very clear picture in chapter 1 of God chasing Jonah down in his mercy. Through his merciful wrath, he sends a storm on the boat. Jonah gets tossed over the side of the boat, and God swallows him, or appoints a fish, rather, to swallow him. And Jonah is in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, and that's what chapter 2 begins. And so, in the belly of a fish in chapter 2 of Jonah, I'm telling you, it's quite a biography for those of you that haven't read it yet. In chapter 2 of Jonah, while he's in the belly of a fish, his sin has led him into the deepest, darkest pit one could imagine, somewhat hell on earth. And while he's there, God speaks to him, and Jonah preaches to himself the gospel. And the gospel falls in his heart, and we said his faith rose. And Jonah, as it were, had really a born-again conversion-type experience. And the fish, once he had that experience, vomited Jonah out onto the dry land. Jonah was resurrected, and so that leads us into chapter 3. So chapter 3, Jonah being resurrected from the fish after having an experience where the gospel crashed into his heart and where he, in essence, died to himself, God resurrects him. And so from that resurrection, he's propelled to go into the city of Nineveh, and this is where we were last week. He goes into the city of Nineveh, the biggest, baddest, cruelest, hardest to reach place in the known world at that time. Or at least it's up there. It's number one or number two. And he goes into the city and he preaches repentance. He evangelizes, and the city and breaks out a revival. And it's just an amazing story. And that's where we left last week, saying this is our hope for the city of Denton. Our hope for the city of Denton is that as you and I are faithful to be impacted by the gospel, to preach to ourselves the gospel and believe the gospel, that it would propel us through our experience with the gospel, our experience with our God through his gospel, Jesus Christ, that it would propel us to go into our cities, and into our city rather, here in Denton, our neighborhood, and love it with all that we have. And that's where we left off. And so I've tried to catch you up. So here's how it finishes. This is the end of the book. And I'm telling you, it's like one of those movies that you watch it and it ends and you don't know what to feel. You know what I'm talking about? You watch and you're like, I didn't think it was going to end that way, first of all. Second of all, I don't know if I like that it ended that way. I don't necessarily know that I don't like it. I just don't know that if I like it, I don't really know what to do. You just kind of sit there and you watch the credits roll. You know, you're like, what just happened? I just watched that movie for 2 hours, and this is what, it's kind of how the book of Jonah ends. So let's read, let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 10, because I want you to see the contrast, which is really at the heart of this last chapter, between the way that God responds to Nineveh and Ninevites in their repentance and the way that Jonah responds. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw that they, the Ninevites, what they did, how they repented, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry, Jonah? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And Jonah asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity that plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You pray with me. Father, I pray that the song we just sang would be more than a song, that really those in here this morning that have a dead heart, that you'd cause it to beat, that you'd turn hearts of stone and that you'd make hearts of stone bleed. And for those that are asleep, those of us that are asleep, even those Christians in here that are asleep, that you'd wake us up, that by your Spirit you might infuse power into this scripture, that you might infuse power into the words that I'm about to speak. And I just say before my friends, before our church, for the guests here this morning, Father, that I'm going to do the best job I can to explain this text, but Holy Spirit, we need you to come and speak to our lives. We need you to draw us to Jesus Christ, to show us Jesus Christ, and to cause us to fall in love with him through the text of Jonah. And so would you do that? Would you do that this morning in our hearts? I know there's hundreds of people in here in different places, but Lord, you know all. And so speak, in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, before we jump back in, and what we're going to do is I'll just reread through this, and we'll talk a little bit, and then we'll read a little bit, and then I'll talk a little bit, and then we'll read a little bit more, and I'll talk a little bit more. But before we do, there's three things that, as a church, I've really wanted us to see this summer as we've gone through this book. It wasn't just a random book I picked, even though if I had picked a random book, this would have been a great one to pick, okay? But it's not random, and the three things I really wanted us to see, the first one was that there is a huge distinction in the Bible between religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Huge distinction. Religion is man, and when I say religion, I'm not just talking about religious Christians, I'm talking about any other religion in the world. Any other religion in the world. Religion is man trying to reach God on their own efforts. So I don't care, I don't care where your background is in here. If you have a religious background, that's what religion is. Religion is man trying to earn their way, work their way, figure out their way to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God, through Jesus Christ, reaching down and grabbing sinful man and pulling them up towards him. And I've wanted us, the reason we see Jonah, have read Jonah, is because I've wanted us to see that stark contrast. And in fact, that reason alone is really the heart of what chapter 4 of Jonah is about. Let me read you a quote. You can read it with me. I'll put it up here. But this is one of the commentaries I read. It says, I'm speaking of Jonah 4. It says, "I have met men," the commentator says, "who would give their right arms to see what Jonah saw in Nineveh." Remember last week? Revival. To go preach the gospel and for revival to happen in a city because they've heard the gospel, they've been cut to the core of who they are, they've been wounded to the heart, and they repent. And this commentator is saying, "I've known men who would give their right arms to see what Jonah saw, for whom the privilege of being an instrument of awakening in the hands of God would be sweeter than life itself. From any viewpoint, it was a time," and it being the revival that broke out in Nineveh through Jonah's preaching by the Holy Spirit of God. "From any viewpoint, it was a time of unusual grace. The circumstances that brought Jonah to the city, him being in a whale and then being out of the whale and then coming to the city, the circumstances that brought Jonah to the city, the unction that attended his preaching, the Holy Spirit miraculously converting a whole city, including the king, and the penitent faith of the citizens, all these are indications of the day of mercy that dawned in Nineveh. It was a story to which our Lord Jesus Christ could point back to and say, 'The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah.' It was, in fact, a kind of foretaste of the day of Pentecost. And if you've never heard of the day of Pentecost, I'd encourage you after the service, maybe go read Acts 2, because the day of Pentecost is this really impactful, miraculous day that happened in the life of the church where really the church wasn't born. It was born on Resurrection Day, but the church really began to get the gospel and then go out in the highways and byways. That's what happened in Pentecost. But this commentator's saying that what happened in Nineveh was a foretaste of the day of Pentecost, when once again God would grant repentance that leads to life to the peoples of the Gentile world. There are many Christians today who long for a time. I'm one of these Christians. I long for a time when God's servants need to go only a day's journey until there's a large response to the Word of God. How many would sacrifice everything to have seen those revival days in Nineveh? What would we do if a day of national repentance were declared in our own land, or if the leaders of the nation clothed themselves, as the king of Nineveh did in chapter 3, clothed themselves in garments of repentance and began to cry to God? But we discover that the final chapter of Jonah is perhaps the most puzzling and mysterious of all. It almost seems like the prototype of our modern dramas in which, instead of everything turning out right in the end, things seem to fall apart and we are left feeling disturbed and uneasy. After preaching, Jonah witnesses the scenes of repentance, engages in prayer, and then he withdraws from the city. The heart of the significance of this chapter, chapter 4 of Jonah, lies in the contrast between God's response to Nineveh, gospel, and Jonah's response to it, religion. And so the first thing that even as we go through and walk through again this morning, chapter 4, I want you to be mindful of the extreme contrast the Bible paints between religion and the gospel. And I know there's so many of you in here that you're religious, but the gospel hasn't dropped in your heart. You've never been changed by the gospel. And it's not the same thing. Having religion and being changed by the gospel couldn't be more different. So that's the first thing we've been looking at. The second thing we've been looking at is that the book of Jonah over and over and over and over again doesn't just paint a picture between the contrast of the gospel and religion. It then gives a concrete picture of what the gospel looks like. And we've talked about this every week that, we use words like sin and grace. We just kind of throw those words out in church. A lot of times we don't even know what they mean. And if we were asked to describe them, we'd say, well, kind of. What Jonah does is say, no, this is what sin is. A man being disobedient to God and running in the other direction, that's sin. And it paints a clear picture of sin, a concrete picture of sin. And then it says, this is what grace is. Grace is God, despite the sinners running away, is God chasing them and calling them to repentance because he loves them and wants them to know him. And again, in chapter 4, you're going to see Jonah sinning. And you're going to see the Lord, despite his sin, chasing him. You're going to see his concrete of a picture of the gospel, as I know of, in the scriptures. So that's the second thing, the second reason we've been reading this summer. The third reason is because all throughout the book of Jonah, we see God's love for a city of people. And if you haven't been here long at the village, you'll find out really quickly, we love Jesus Christ and we love the city of Denton. We love the city of Denton. We love our neighborhood. We love the people of the city of Denton and the culture that those people create, we love it. And one of the reasons I wanted to read this book is because God loved the city of Nineveh. And we can learn some things through him, through this book. And so, that's introduction. Let's get going. Chapter 4, look back at verse, look in 3:10 with me, and then we'll do 4:1 and we'll get going. And I'll try to get you out a little bit earlier than I did last week so you can go over to the greenhouse or wherever you're going to eat lunch this morning. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, the Ninevites, when he saw how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God's love for a city, a gracious God, a picture of mercy. But it displeased Jonah. It displeased. People being forgiven by the God that had forgiven him displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What in the world? Have you ever met this guy? That Jonah had just had an experience where he sinned in chapter 1. He ran away from God. God chases him down, puts him in the belly of the fish. Jonah realizes, I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace, so God vomits him up. Then he goes into the city, but again, he's angry when God does the same thing to the Ninevites. Wasn't that the whole reason why he went into Nineveh? Was so that he could see God's grace manifested in their life like it was manifested as his? And when it happens, he becomes angry. Why in the world? Well, it tells us. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country, the country of Israel? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He's saying, this is why I got on the boat in the first place. This is why I didn't want to come to Nineveh in the first place. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So he just said, I'm angry because you forgave them. So it looks like, and if you remember back to chapter 1, it looks like that old sin of self-righteousness didn't die completely in the whale with Jonah. That sin of self-righteousness, and here's what he just said, I'm still racist. I still struggle with racial discrimination. I still think I'm better than the Ninevites. And although I've had an experience with you in the belly of the whale, and you should have, I know it should have completely knocked it out of the park for me. I mean, it should be a no-brainer. I mean, this guy's been in the belly of a whale for 3 days. You would think he got the point. Apparently, I don't think he didn't get the point. I think he got the point, and then he forgot about it once he got into Nineveh. So he gets the point. He has this resurrection-like experience. It pushes him in the city for mission. And then once he gets there, apparently between the time he was spit out of the whale, because he finally understood the mercy of God, between the time he was spit out of the whale and the time he preaches to Nineveh and there's a revival, the whole sin of self-pride, self-justification, self-righteousness has come back up in him. And so here's the lesson here. Just because you had a religious experience, or not a religious, just because you had a gospel experience yesterday, doesn't mean you're not going to have to battle your sin today and put it to death. And if you don't, just because you had a gospel experience, doesn't mean you're not going to wind up in the very place that God's brought you out of if you're not careful. And here's why I know this is so crucial to you and me, because I get numerous emails a week from you. And honestly, I mean, this happens to me too, so I'm not preaching at you. I'm talking to you, with you, of why in the world can't I quit doing that sin? I think so many of us live here. We're just on this treadmill of sin, this cycle of insanity, if you've gone to recovery. Why in the world does this same sin continue to own me like it did in Jonah's life? What in the world is the reason that I can't get rid of this? And here's what I think. And I want to be careful not to oversimplify and overgeneralize this morning, because there's a lot of different reasons. But I think for a large lot of us in here this morning, because I know, because I sit down with you, I talk to you, here's why. Because we're still trying to live our faith week to week instead of day to day. Because Jonah, he preaches the gospel to himself in the whale, and the God is gracious by his Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel to him, and it changes his life. But somewhere along the way, he quit preaching the gospel to himself daily. He quit picking up his cross daily. And if you still think that you can get by on this faith thing without sin knocking you clean out in the first round, if you think you can still get through this thing without daily preaching the gospel to yourself and begging the Holy Spirit to cause you to believe it and to cling to Jesus, my friend, you're going to wind up on the very same ship that God saved you from. And the reason that so many of us continue to be owned by our sin is because we think that if we spend time and submit to the Lord 3 times a week, that'll be enough. It's not enough. That's why Jesus said, listen, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to pick up your cross every single day. And I would even say maybe numerous times a day, not 3 times a week. You put your gloves down for one day, you're going to get knocked clean out. Or even worse, you'll make it a few weeks and then you'll get knocked clean out. You'll make it a few weeks and think, I got this. I can do this. I don't really need the Holy Spirit. I don't need to submit. I don't need to obey. I don't need to read the scriptures. I don't need to do this. And I'm not talking about a list here. I'm talking about if you don't do the disciplines, and we're such a young church that I know that word makes us a little antsy in our seats this morning. If you don't do the spiritual disciplines, as John Owen, one of the great Puritans, said, if you're not killing your sin, it's going to be killing you. That's what happened to Jonah. He had this moment. He had this experience. It was good. It was real. It was rich. It was deep. it resurrected him. It, as it were, caused him to be born again. He went into mission, but somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 4, he quit dying to himself daily. And so just for an example, a few weeks ago, we talked about, in chapter 1, Jonah's self-righteousness. And we talked about how, well, maybe you're not racist, but I think at the end of the day, all of us still probably have some dormant racism in us. If I'm being honest, I think we all have some group pride in us that's dormant. And it may not work itself out in your way where you see a certain people group and go, hey, but I'm telling you. But regardless of if you think you're racist or not, we all are self-righteous. Remember us talking about this? And we talked about whatever it is for you. Maybe you're self-righteous about not being self-righteous, right? Like, I'm not self-righteous. Okay. Yes, you are. You just made my point for me. Whether it's whatever you put your identity in outside of Jesus Christ. How hard you work, that's what I shared with you about me. How good you are, how religious you are. That you don't do this, that you don't listen to this music. Whatever you put your identity, whatever you become self-righteous about, and we talked about that all of us have the proclivity to do that. And I know some of us were convicted, but what have you done with that the last 3 weeks? Did you just come in here and hear it and see it and be enlightened to it and go, oh, that's why I sin? Because I put my identity in this self-righteousness and then go to work the next day and leave it all behind? Or have you been dying to it daily? This is a concrete example for us. Because if you're not dying to your sin daily by submitting yourself and pleading with the Holy Spirit to help you believe the gospel, you're going to wind up where Jonah wound up. And listen to how devastating sin is if you don't kill it. Listen to how devastating it becomes in Jonah's life. Because it goes from him just being self-righteous and going, I think I'm better than the Ninevites. I think I'm more religious. I think I'm more spiritual. I don't like them. It goes from that, and look where his sin takes him. Look how it progresses. And if you don't daily or numerous times daily deal with it, and by preaching the gospel to yourself, begging the Holy Spirit to cause you to believe it, listen to where it's going to take you. And some of you are already here. And so you're going to empathize with Jonah big time this morning. But this is where it takes it. Verse 3, therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live, or to die rather, than to live. He just went from being self-righteous to being angry to being so depressed that he wants God to kill him. And I don't know what you know about depression. I was diagnosed as clinical depressed when I was 3 years old. Clinical depression is the most self-absorbed disease I've ever experienced in my life. And some people are born physiologically inclined, I think, and they need some real help, and I was one of those babies. But most of us get depressed because, like Jonah, we just sin. And we keep sinning, and we keep sinning, and we keep sinning, until it leads us to the place where Kent Ravely was talking this morning, where he's saying, just kill me. I don't want to get up. And the reason you get to that place is because you're so self-absorbed that you can't even think about anything else. And so you're saying, all you can see is what's happening to you and your circumstances. And so you go, life's not worth living. You know how selfish a statement that is? I mean, that is where sin takes you. I think this is what it means when the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. And if it doesn't kill you physically, it's going to leave you in a place that's probably even worse, where you wish it would. And I think so many of us are here. And you know why I think that? Because all you have to do, listen to your conversations in your friendship circles. Like if you're 20 in here, our parents' generation, they didn't like to talk about a lot of stuff, right? They didn't want to show weakness. They weren't taught to be vulnerable. They weren't taught to be authentic. And so they just hide their weakness. Everybody knows that we've got it, but they weren't comfortable sharing it. You know what the 20-somethings have done? We've swung all the way over. All we like to do is talk about our weaknesses. And part of that's healthy, because the Bible commands us to repent and to confess our sins one to another so that God can heal us. But you know why I think we've so reverted? Because it's so self-absorbed. Listen to your conversations about what happened to me and why I had a hard week and why this didn't go right and why I wish I could just get out of this and why, I mean, this is where sin takes us. And it's so subtle. So subtle is self-righteousness. In fact, I went and saw Batman this weekend. I don't know if any of you, how many of y'all got the chance to see that? I'm like, no, it's okay. You don't have to be the person that waited in line. I'm just saying, they were that person. Love you, AP. But there's this, I mean, it's really a fascinating look into the psyche of the American mind, I think. It's such a great movie that I forgot it was a Batman movie. I was like, oh, Batmobile. I forgot. I mean, it just kind of had me intrigued. But there's a scene where, you know, obviously Batman is the figure, the vigilante for justice and for what's good. And the Joker is the picture of what's bad. And Batman, you know the rules, he never kills anybody because that would be going over the line. Even though he's kind of a terrorist in his own sense, he never really kills anybody because then we would all go, okay, Batman's bad. You don't like Batman anymore. So he doesn't ever kill anybody. And so what Joker, I'm not giving away the movie. Some of you are like, quit talking about it. I wanted to go see it today. I'm not giving anything away. But Joker, he wants Batman to kill somebody. He wants him to kill somebody just to prove to Batman that he's just like him deep down. And so you know how the Joker tempts him? Self-righteousness. He thinks that if he can make Batman self-righteous enough, that it will cause Batman to kill him. It's funny to me. Even Hollywood knows how subtle self-righteousness does. And when it balloons, it leaves you pregnant with self-absorption, self-focus, wishing you were dead. I'm telling you, here's why I need you to feel this with me this morning. Because if you don't feel this, when Isaac gets up here to sing "My Dead Heart Now Is Beating," you will not worship. And if you don't recognize that this is where all of us are prone to be, you will not kill your sin daily. You'll think that you're self-reliant and that you can do it yourself. You don't need the Holy Spirit. Now, you would never say that to me, right? You would never say that to probably anybody. But functionally, that's what you say. I got this one. I know I've got a little self-righteousness here, but I'll deal with that later. You know what's really important is I like this guy and I want to know what he... And we go right into our... And then we just go... I mean, we're just drifting. Just fine. You drift one day, you drift 2 days, you drift. Eventually, you wind up where Kent was, where Jonah was, where I've lived the majority of my life. So self-absorbed that when something goes wrong, you blame it on all your circumstances and go, I just want to kill myself. And here's why, because this went wrong, and this went wrong, and this went wrong, and you have tunnel vision and no ability to see outside of yourself. And I think there's some of us here this morning, and here's the hope. That's not where the story leaves us. It doesn't leave us with Jonah's self-absorption. Listen to the concrete picture of mercy that begins to flood in to this book, into this passage. It says, verse 4, and the Lord, he didn't leave him. He didn't say, you know what, you should have learned your lesson in the whale. I'm out. I'm not talking with you this time. You didn't get it the first time. I'm done. And the Lord said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? So you kind of get a start of the Lord. He's going to pursue Jonah again because he loves him. But Jonah went out of the city, and I need you to notice, just as a side note, he went into the city in chapter 3. When he was believing the gospel, he went into the city to live missionally. When he becomes self-absorbed because of his sin, he leaves the city. Notice the interplay between missional living and sin. I mean, you find those groups that just want to talk about themselves, I guarantee you they're not living missionally. Which is probably one of the reasons why they're talking about themselves all the time, because they don't have anything else to talk about. And if they do talk about stories of life change, they're talking about the ones from the video, not their own. I mean, notice the interchange. He sins, he becomes depressed, and so he quits living missionally. He gets off mission. He subjects himself to being on the sidelines, pouting, saying, I don't want to have an active role in God's mission anymore. And like we've already said, some people would give their right arms to be in this city at this time. And Jonah's so self-absorbed that he's going, nope, I'm going to leave the city. So he goes outside of the city, and he sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, and here comes concrete picture of mercy. of how good our God is despite us. Now the Lord God appointed. Now keep your finger on the word appointed. Look over in chapter 1, verse 17. So the first time when Jonah runs and he gets on a ship and he runs away from the Lord, look at how the Lord chased him down. Verse 17, chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Some of you are like, Jonah sure sounds like a prima donna. Let me remind you, he's in the desert, okay? He's in the desert, and so this little plant that is a castor oil plant that was provided some huge shade, how merciful is God just to give him a drink of cool water? Even though he just spit in God's face. And God said, you know what? I'm going to provide a plant for you. You need some rest. But then he doesn't stop there because you know what he needs more than rest. He needs to repent. And so God doesn't just give him rest. Look what it says in 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed. It's just synonymous with God chasing. So God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And some of you, this is where some people check out and go, see, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's not merciful. Why didn't he just give him more plants? He just let him take a long nap, and then he would wake up, and then he could maybe fix Jonah's circumstances. It would all be better. Why did he have to do that? He sent a worm to eat up the plant, and then he sent a scorching wind with the sun to make him miserable. Why? How is that mercy? Seems to me like God doesn't care about Jonah. I love my father. And some of you got the opportunity to meet him last week. I just love him. He's 6'5". We call him Big G. He's got a handlebar mustache. It's not to the point where Lance is yet, but it's getting there real fast. Those of you who know Lance, even those of you who don't know Lance, you know Lance, okay? But he is such a good father. And he was such a good father when I was a kid. And I want to be careful here because I know some of you were abused by your father. And that's not what I'm talking about at all. That's wicked and evil. A man who enjoys disciplining their sons and daughters by beating them is wicked. I'm not talking about that. And if that's you, please, I'd love to meet you and walk. I can't even imagine. I'd love to just point you to someone that can empathize with you and that has walked through that and found healing. But my dad was a good man, loved the Lord. And so you know what that accompanied? What accompanied that is that when I acted up, he would discipline me with a belt severely. And I'm telling you, I've struggled with depression. And so this little thing of self-righteousness going to anger, that's how it would play out in me. I'd get angry. And so one day I'd gotten real angry, and I think I didn't get my way, or something happened, or somebody made fun of me. I just hated myself so much that I got angry, and I went in my room, and I didn't know what to do. I wasn't mature enough to think through it and control my thoughts and submit them to the Lord. And so I just broke all my windows in my bedroom. Maybe some of you parents in here, that's hopeful. If your kid's not doing that, praise the Lord, okay? That this is how I'm telling you. And so I was angry, and then I just went on my bed, and I just soaked, and I was so depressed, and I just wanted to be dead. And so my father comes home that day, and I remembered he was dressed. He had just come home from work. He had his tie on, and of course, Mom was like, you need to handle him. You need to go handle him. And so he came in, and I could hear him coming. I could always hear his steps, or at least I thought I could. I'm like, this is not going to be good. Just get through it. And so he comes in, and he just, out of love, disciplined me. And he sat down beside me on the bed. And I was so self-absorbed. And I looked at him and said, you don't care about me. You don't even care about me. And he, 6'5", I won't give his weight, big man. I've never seen my dad weep like that. Just started weeping. Because I couldn't see, because I was so self-absorbed, that he was loving me. And that so many kids don't have a father to love them when they go astray. And he was loving me in the hopes that it would draw me back to the path of righteousness, doing right and doing good and living a good life. Our Heavenly Father utterly more gracious. And what he's doing to Jonah by sending a worm to eat the plant and sending a wind. I know some of you are like, why don't God help me? Why didn't he didn't care about me. If he cared about me, he'd just give me what I wanted. No, he wouldn't. He'd give you what you needed, and he probably has. And you need to recognize that he's a good God. He's a good father. And just like my dad, he disciplines those children that he loves, and what you need to be worried about if he's not disciplining you. You need to be worried about if he's just letting you sulk and he's not tearing up the plant and he's not sending a wind. That's the wrath of God. You don't want that. You don't want him to leave you alone. And so Jonah, in the same way that I did in the end of verse 8, he asked again that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He's just so loving. He asks him once, then he chastises him. Jonah still doesn't get it. He doesn't run. God doesn't get his feelings hurt and run away. He's going to work in Jonah's life. And he says again, are you serious? You're complaining over a plant. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And he still doesn't get it. And so listen to how God responds. And the Lord said in verse 10, you pity that plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, they don't know me. They don't know me. And so he's taken this not only to say, you're selfish, but look what you're missing out on. You're missing out on the very heartbeat of mission, that there's 120,000 people that you can see from where you're at that don't know who I am, and I'm trying to rescue them, and you're complaining about a plant. I mean, how out of the game is that? And how often do we end up there? And so essentially the way that the book ends is God asks Jonah, I mean, really what he's asking him is, why do you love that plant and care about that plant more than you care about people who need to be rescued by me? Are you serious? You're going to weep about that plant and you hate these people? Religion, the gospel. I thought it was interesting. I heard somebody say one time that God created everything, and so he oversees everything and thinks that it's good and beautiful, and he loves his creation. But out of his creation, first and foremost, he loves those whom he created in his image, people. And the person who ever said this, I don't remember what he said, he was saying, so how come when we have calendars as Christians, like we put calendars up, what's on the calendars? If God thinks people are more beautiful than anything else because he loves them, anything else in creation, and he loves people more than he loves anything else in creation, why do we always put flowers on the calendar? Mountains. I mean, I get it. They're pretty. And I was actually having this conversation with my wife one time. She was like, please, get away from me. Let me try to be super spiritual. I love me some mountains. I like my calendar with mountains. But it was that mindset of, well, why don't we put, if God loves people more than, why aren't people more beautiful to us than mountains? And really what this is asking, in fact, the quote went on and said, since God loves people more than he loves plants, he must love the city more than he loves the country, which I thought was great because we're really focused on our city here. My wife again was like, I wanted a cabin. You just ruined that for me. I hate you. Not really. She loves people more than I do. Much more than I do. But really what the book ends by is asking Jonah and asking us, I wonder what we love more than people. Some of you are like, well, I love God more than people. Okay, you can't really love people without loving God. Not really. So I'm assuming that. So don't get all, what do you love more than people that God wants to rescue and that need to know him? Maybe it's a plant. Maybe it's your garden. I don't know. That's not mine. Doesn't make me any better than you. It just means we're different. But what do you love? And you know, my wife and I were, as I was kind of finishing reading through this and studying through this, I kind of asked her that question. I was asking with her, which if you're married, you know that could be a very dangerous conversation. But I just said, what do you think? And you know, we both agreed on the same thing. You know what her and I love? So I'm going to share my junk in hopes that you'd be honest with yourself. I'm going to be honest with you. You know what we love more than we love people? We love ourselves. I absolutely love myself more than I love other people. You know what a pity that is? We can laugh at Jonah all we want and go, that idiot. Every single day, every single week, I choose to love me over others who desperately don't know their right hand from their left. And then I come in here and I can look at Jonah's life and feel better than him somehow. And you know what Jonah's doing? You know why the book ends this way? Is because essentially he's asking this question. Are you willing to be like Christ? Would Jonah be willing to die to himself? That's how the book ends. What's he going to do? And you know what? I love that it doesn't tell us. Because it kind of leaves us to answer it for ourselves as well. And let me read you this quote. It says, "The closing chapter of the story of Jonah is indeed enigmatic. It may well leave us asking the question, whatever did become of Jonah? Because we don't really know. It doesn't tell us how he responded, what he did. Some people want to speculate, but we don't know. I thank the Lord just because of the way he was pursuing him. I think eventually Jonah repented again and he started walking with the Lord again. And hopefully, my hope is that Jonah, for Jonah and myself, my hope is that every day all of life became repentance to Jonah. All of life is repenting, preaching to yourself the gospel. Every thought, every day. And if you don't, it leads you away. And so it leaves us asking the question, whatever did become of him? The story is left unfinished. But in fact, that is the whole point of its writing. We have examined it as a piece of biography set at a given place and time in history. But it is more than that. It is also a parable. It is shaped in the same way that our Lord's parables are, not only as a fascinating piece of history, but to force us to contemplate our own personal destiny. It carries no conclusion because it summons us to write the final paragraph. It remains unfinished in order that we may provide our own conclusion to its message. We stand together with Jonah in need of the mercy of God to enable us from this day on to be obedient to God's commands and to live to the praise of his glorious grace." So here's how we close this book as a family. Are you and I willing to pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus? Because here's what Jesus did in contrast to Jonah. Jesus himself wound up with a bunch of plants one time overlooking a city, if you remember. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he overlooked the city and thought about the cross that was the beginning of his torturous, excruciating execution was right in front of him, minutes in front of him. And he begged the Lord, his Father. He said, "Father, if there's any other way to do this, besides me going into that city and dying for the people so that your glory can be rectified, if there's any way to do this besides that, let me know because I don't want to do it." And the Father said, "No." And the Son said, "Then your will be done, not mine." And in contrast to Jonah, who ran out of the city when things got tough, Jesus went into the city, and in the city, he died the most excruciating death because he knew there were tons of people who didn't know their right hand from their left. And he knew it was the only way to rectify the glory of the Father and draw men and women to be saved unto him. And Jesus went into the city and humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Are we willing to pick up that cross daily, numerous times daily, and follow him? That's where it leaves us this morning. Let's pray. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table this morning, if you have to leave, that's great. If you don't have to leave after communion, can you maybe stay? I know some of you like to jet out and get out, and that's okay. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I really believe the Holy Spirit wants you to commune with God this morning in a couple of different ways. One, before you come to the Lord's Supper, I think that some of us are absolutely on the treadmill of sin. And I'm not talking to non-Christians necessarily. I'm talking to those who you say you're Christian, and you may be, probably are, but you're getting owned daily by the same sin, and you begin owned by it for years. Maybe before you come this way to the Lord's table this morning, there's some men and women that are in the back. And I prayed for you this morning before I came over, and I sensed that so many of us are where Jonah was. So many of us are today, right now. We walk in here, even though we're acting like it's okay and it's good and we're going to make it through, we're just where Jonah is, and our sin has led us to some devastating places. And I want to give you an opportunity to really confess and repent, because I think the Lord is speaking to you through His Word and through my mouth this morning. That what if what's changed you for years, you could begin to be healed of it this morning? And listen, I guarantee you, to go back there and talk to somebody and pray, it's going to be awkward. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to cause you to get over your fear of man. Is that not worth it? Or would you rather sit outside of the city and just think about yourself? Because friend, there's so much more life than you continuing to be beaten down by your shame and your guilt, and that leads you to anger, and that leads you back to depression, and that leads you back to more shame and guilt, and leads you to anger, and leads you to, just over and over. You don't have to stay there this morning. And so if you need some, if that's you and you are courageous enough to say, I need help, there's men and women that want to walk with you. And I'm not going to promise you it'll get better tomorrow, or that you're not going to be able to, it's just going to all go away. I'm not saying that at all, but what if you could take a step in, take a step back towards the will of God for your life? There's men and women in the back, and I'd encourage you, before you come this way this morning, go that way. Go pray and confess and ask for help. Take your spouse with you. And then the rest of you, those of you that aren't in a bad place this morning, that you're not, or maybe you are and you don't know it, but you feel like you've really had a sweet, sweet week with the Lord and you're just interacting with Him, would you lead us this morning in running this way to the Lord's Supper? Because as you run this way, here's what you're saying this morning. You're not just celebrating Jesus' death. You are doing that, very much so. When we come to the Lord's Supper and we take a piece of bread and we dip it in a cup of juice, we are celebrating that His body was broken and His blood was shed for us. But we're also saying to God, to Jesus, I don't just want to celebrate you, I want to imitate you. And I want to imitate you in laying your life down for the good of others and for the glory of the Father. And so would you lead us this morning this way? Some of you that are having good weeks, that you've never been more in love with Jesus, and you've never believed His gospel more clearly and strongly than you do right now, would you lead us in running to the Lord's Supper and celebrating and saying, I remember your death, I long for your return, and I want to be like you, I want to imitate you too. So whichever way you need to run, listen, we're not in a hurry. We're not in a hurry. This is too important to be in a hurry for lunch. And so I'm not, if you need to go, go. I don't want to be that guy. I'm not asking you to cry. I'm not asking you to do. I'm asking you to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit's been telling you this morning, and to not leave here without doing what He's asked. So let me pray for you. And then if you need to run that way, please run that way. If you need to run this way, run this way. I love you. I've enjoyed going through this book with you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit, even as we close this morning, would unify our hearts, that we would see the gospel as opposed to religion, that we would see pictures of His mercy and know that He loves us like that, and that as we come and celebrate, we would go out and imitate Jesus Christ to our great city, whom God loves. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jonah. I'm so much like him. And so I can relate to him. So I thank you that you've, even in that this morning, even in giving us an autobiography of a man that was so prone to wander away from you, that you have encouraged me and caused me to want to run to you and not away from you. Because when we run away from you, it just doesn't go well. And so I pray you'd give us the courage by your Spirit this morning to run to you. And whether that means coming up and celebrating the Lord's Supper, whether that means going back and confessing sin before we come up and celebrate the Lord's Supper, would you give us the courage by your Spirit to run to you? I know there's men and women in here that have been running away from you for far too long. Would you capture their heart? Would you convict their heart? Would you draw them and allure them to yourself by your Spirit in the next few moments? And as we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, would you unify our body, that we would go out as missionaries this morning? That if we've been sitting on the outside of the city, that we'd go back in and that we would follow Jesus by picking up our cross and saying, I love people even more than I love myself. So do these things in Jesus we pray. Amen. Whenever you're ready, you can come. If you want to pray, the people are downstairs. So even if you're in the balcony, come downstairs.